Good morning. Welcome to Stony Creek Church today. You want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this morning's message. Many years ago, just as I was starting into the ministry, I answered the front door to be greeted by a neighbor woman who had recently lost her husband to a massive heart attack. She knew I had studied for the ministry, so one day she just popped over unannounced. She was thumping on the door, more than just knocking. It sounded like she was pounding. When I opened, I could instantly tell that she was extremely distressed, not her usual cheery self. Actually, she was in a rage. "You tell me," she yelled with tears streaming down her face, "where is God? Why did he let my husband die? Why did he let this happen? Can you answer me? Can you tell me? Why did this happen?" And it took only seconds for me to realize that she had been drinking. She wasn't herself, and yet from deep within her was boiling over this uncontrollable fury and frustration and loneliness that had come gushing out at her since the tragic loss of her husband. I don't remember really what I told her, but it really didn't matter because not only was she too drunk to make sense of anything I said, but she kept constantly interrupting me with, "Can you tell me, where is God? Where is he? Where is he? Can you tell me? Can you tell me that?" Have you ever asked that question? Out of pain? Out of anguish? If not, you likely will someday. It's a common question. We all live in a broken world. No one is exempt from pain and loss. Some of you suffer from depression. I know because you've told me. You've asked me to pray for you. You've asked me to help you. Others of you, that's not your issue. But we all face blue days from time to time. Even if you're not faced with depression, you may think in those days, on those times, that praying to God just isn't going to help. God has better things to do than to worry about my problem. I'm on my own. Today, we're looking at an ancient blues song from Scripture for some answers. We're in part 8 of our series, The Heart of a Leader. It's a series about King David, Israel's greatest king, and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Now, 3 Sundays ago, we've taken a break from our series here for a few weeks, but 3 Sundays ago, we witnessed the darkest days of David's life as we walk through the tortured saga of his busted-up family due to David's failings, his neglect, his mixed-up priorities. And today, as we look at Psalm 13, and it's printed there on the front of your outline, or you can open up your Bible or your smartphone to the app and look at that text, we're taking a trip inside David's head today to discover how he dealt with the pain and the sorrow and the depression that he so often faced. The book of Psalms is a collection of song lyrics and praise, songs and prayers that God's people, the people of Israel, collected during the Old Testament period. Now, we no longer have the music. That has not survived. But we have the lyrics. And the lyrics are what we today call the Psalms. They're really just ancient songs. And the title of our message today is, as we saw in the movie clip, God, where are you? First note the heading attached to the song. It says, for the director of music, a psalm or a song of David. Now let's read through this psalm. It's a short one, only about 6 verses. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. David says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This, brothers and sisters, is the word of the Lord. King David was a man of astonishing achievements and abilities. He was a genius military leader, politician, musician, songwriter, just to mention a few things. God chose David to build a great dynasty. We've been learning about this in this series. A dynasty that would eventually bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior, into the world. He had so much going for him. And so with all that good stuff happening in David's life, what's David's problem in Psalm 13? Why is he so down? What's he got to complain about? Well, in addition to his many achievements, David also had many traumatic experiences. And we're going to look at a few of those, eight to be exact. And if you're taking notes on your outline, you might want to just fill these in, just to put yourself in David's sandals here for a few minutes. David's traumatic experiences. Before becoming king, first of all, David was hunted by King Saul. You remember this. We studied it last fall as we looked at the first part of our series, The Making of a Leader. As a young man, David's extraordinary leadership ability was seen as a threat to Saul, who became literally insanely jealous and tried to kill David on numerous occasions. David was forced to flee into the wilderness, where he lived for long periods of time while King Saul hunted for him with the army of Israel. Imagine the stress of that. Imagine the trauma of that. But there was more. Secondly, we see that David was a man of war. He had experienced many brutal battles, countless hard-fought fights in which myriads of men were hacked to pieces before his eyes. War is brutal. Imagine what this does to a person. Today, we might call it battle fatigue or post-traumatic stress disorder. It's no wonder that we see David in Scripture is not only a brave warrior, but also a man who would plunge into moods of despondency and anger and despair. Just read the Psalms and you get a taste of this. But there was more. Number three, major moral failures. We've been looking at this in recent weeks. David committed major moral failures, adultery. And then to cover it up, he arranged for the woman, Bathsheba, her husband, to be killed in battle. And so really, he was guilty of murder. And from this, David suffered debilitating guilt that destroyed his health for a time before he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. We studied that a few weeks ago. And then, of course, he repented. But I'm sure this took a toll on David's health. But there was more. David suffered, as we see, number four, several prolonged illnesses. We read about them in the book of Psalms. Nearly killed him, wasted him away, weakened him. Imagine the trauma of this. But there was more. Number five, we see that David experienced major family turmoil. And if anything can stress you out and get you down, it's turmoil in the marriage, in the family. On one occasion, as we learned last time, one of David's sons, his name was Amnon, he had the hots for his half-sister, David's daughter, Tamar. Since Amnon wasn't allowed to marry her, he raped her, forever traumatizing her and ruining her life. And when David failed to punish Amnon properly for this, one of David's other sons, Absalom, you remember him, he was Tamar's full brother. He took revenge on Amnon by murdering him. This was a huge scandal, and I'm sure was traumatic for David and for the whole family. Six, David lost four of his sons. Three of David's sons died violently, and he lost a baby boy, Bathsheba's first child. All of this was traceable back to his moral failures. Imagine the trauma of losing four of your kids. But there was more. Last time we saw Absalom, the son of David, as he rebelled and mounted, number seven, a coup to take his father's kingdom. He actually chased David off the throne into the wilderness for a time. David and his brave men had to fight their way back to regain his throne. And in the process of that bloody civil war, Absalom was killed. He's one of the four that died a violent death. And that death deeply wounded David because he blamed himself for Absalom's waywardness. Imagine the trauma. And oh yeah, then there's the eighth thing, and that is the stress of ruling a kingdom. That's just the normal day-to-day stuff. You know, you see when a president gets elected and compare pictures of him at that point to when he leaves office, and it's invariably the same thing. Always looks like he's aged a lot. That's the burden of rule, and David had that. This man should have been full-time crazy. He was not some fictional character like James Bond or Indiana Jones or some superhero who could just shake it off and go on to the next episode, the next adventure, right? No, David was a real man. He had to live through this stuff and deal with the trauma and the memories day after day and night after long night. Any one of these episodes could land a person in a psych ward. Today, David would be diagnosed as clinically depressed and on heavy antidepressants. But David didn't have any medication or therapist, and I'm not suggesting that those things are not sometimes needed and very helpful. But what David had was ultimately superior to anything that humans can provide. David had his relationship with the Lord. As we've been learning, he was a man after God's own heart. He had many failings. But he had a tight relationship with the Lord. In Psalm 13, David walks us through one of his bouts of depression. That's why I love so much about this psalm. He doesn't say what triggered it. It could have been any of those things that we just talked about or something else. It doesn't matter. What matters is what he says in this blues song. It can help us work through our bouts with the blues. And that's what we're going to see now, seven steps for working through a bout of the blues. That's what's on your outline there. And I encourage you to take notes as we walk our way through, verse by verse, this psalm. The first thing is express your despair to the Lord. That's the first step of working through a bout of the blues. Express your despair to the Lord. Don't hold back. Tell it like it is. Let's take another look at the first two verses of this. David says, "How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Help me. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" How many "how longs" do we have up there? Well, there are four. And count the question marks. David has five questions here, just in two verses. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Christianity, the biblical faith, is a faith that can't ask questions, even tough questions. You can. David is a great example here. He's in deep anguish. The repetition reminds me of that grief-stricken woman who kept pelting me with questions that day. Only in this case, David directs the questions to the Lord. This is a prayer, but it's not a neat and tidy religious-sounding prayer. It's a sloppy prayer. It's a slobbering, writhing with pain kind of a prayer. David is impatient with God. You can hear it. You can feel it here so much that his cry seems to accuse God of neglecting him. Where are you, God? I'm just not feeling it. I'm not sensing you. You're just leaving me to thrash in my pain. Years ago, this psalm became especially dear to me as I struggled through my own battle with depression. And what drew me to this particular psalm were David's words in verse 2, where he says, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" I thought, David, I mean, you nailed it. That's exactly what's going on with me. I was well acquainted with wrestling with my thoughts. Felt like every day I was in this wrestling match and I was getting body slammed and pounded. I could so relate to this. David speaks elsewhere in the song of my enemy. He doesn't say who this was. Could be just about anybody. I mean, David had crate loads of enemies. But perhaps worst of all was the enemy in his head, those thoughts that he had to do battle with, wrestle with, like enemies that couldn't be touched or felt or seen physically. Thoughts that he had to do battle with. He couldn't escape them. You can't escape this sort of a thing. He couldn't sling a stone at it like he did with Goliath. Remember Goliath? We studied that last fall. He couldn't send an army after it like he could with a living, breathing human kind of an enemy. And as anyone who can tell you who has suffered from depression, enemy thoughts can be just as painful, if not more so, than physical pain. But I think what hurts David the most is what he expresses in verse 1. He says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" Hide your face from me. God is hiding, says David. And I think this hurt him the most of all. It's the first thing he mentions. David and God were tight. It was a close relationship. The notion that God was hiding from David had to be crushing. In those days, to speak of the face, he speaks of God hiding his face from him. The face, showing your face, or having a face-to-face kind of a relationship, as is talked here, it stood for close interaction. You see, this was before the days of photographs and TV appearances and Facebook and selfies. Today, you can see close-ups of celebrities, politicians, with just a click of your smartphone. Today, everyone on earth knows what the president looks like and the big celebrities, no problem. But in those days, most of the citizens never got to see the face of the king, ever. They just lived too far away. And even if they came to a festival where he was, he might have been too far to really get a good look at his face. They would hear about him. They would hear about his decrees and what he was ordering and that kind of thing, but never actually see him unless maybe they lived close to the palace. And so, to see the face of the king meant you had a special audience with him. It was an incredibly rare privilege. And of course, this went double for God. This is why the metaphor is used sometimes in Scripture of God showing his face or shining his face upon somebody or a group. Notice the blessing that God told the priests to use when blessing the Israelites. We find it in Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons," help me, "this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.' So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." David knew what it was like to bask in the presence of the Lord. That's what it's getting at when it's talking about his face shining upon him, to enjoy God's favor, his blessing, close fellowship with the Lord. But now David feels that God has turned his face away from him. And so he complains about it. "Why have you turned your face on me?" Has God really abandoned David? No. If David really believed that, he wouldn't bother praying. This is the cry of David's heart. This is how he's feeling. He's praying it like he feels it. And it's a model for us. Tell God what's on your heart. Express it to him. He can handle it. You don't need to sugarcoat it. Be real. Express it. That's what we're getting at here in the first couple of verses. Let's look at the second step for working through a bout of the blues. Number 2 on your outline. Call urgently on the Lord. Urgently. This is the guts of David's song, the prayer itself. Let's look again at verses 3 and 4. David says, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, 'I have overcome him.' And my foes will rejoice when I fall." David's on the ropes. He's down for the count. He's losing his battle with depression. It's killing him. and he needs to be rescued or he's done. He says, I'm going to lose my life. This is going to do me in. It's as though he's drowning and he has one last shot to get a gulp of air before his lungs fill with water and he dies. What strikes me so profoundly is the main gist, the nub of David's prayer. Yes, he mentions his foes, but we don't know who they are, whether they're physical or mental or whatever. But the heart of his prayer is not healing or destruction of his foes. It's a cry for God himself. This is what blows me away about this psalm. Look at verse 3. He says, look on me. What I need, Lord, is your presence. I need that face. I need your favor once again. David has put his finger on the deepest need of the human heart, and that is our need for God. Elsewhere, David elaborates on this same theme, Psalm 63, verse 1, another favorite of mine. Help me out on this one. He says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. He compares his need for God spiritually to physical need for water. He's nailing it. And he's doing the same thing here in Psalm 13. Our deepest need is for God himself. Too often when we're hurting, we don't look below the surface to recognize our deepest needs. We don't really know how to scratch where it really itches. We think that the loved one we lost, oh, that's the heart of the issue. Or the need for a job, or a marriage that's on the rocks, or the relationship that's gone sour. But in Psalm 13, David sees that the central nervous system of our life is our relationship with the Lord. That's the hub everything else revolves around. And this is why people that don't know the Lord, they can run from one thing to another and never feel that sense of belonging and love and fulfillment and meaning that comes in knowing the Lord. The root of all our problems stems back to our alienation with God. And that's why the cross is so central to our faith, where Jesus took our alienation upon himself. He experienced the wrath of God for our sins, and then he conquered death. It's the heart of it all. When David says in verse 3, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death, he's actually longing for what only Jesus' cross and resurrection can ultimately provide. The lesson here for us is when we're hurting, we need to ask for more than relief. We need to seek the Lord himself. The problem itself is bearable if you're tight with the Lord. Like David, we need to seek God's face. We need to seek his presence and his favor and his blessing in our lives. Yes, of course, we ask for relief from the particular issue, an illness or whatever it might be. But when you have him, you can face anything, whether the Lord removes that trouble right away or not. Which brings us to the third step for working through a bout of the blues. Number 3 on your outline, resolve to trust and rejoice in the Lord. This is the step that too often gets neglected when we pray. We cry out to God in despair and ask him for what we need. We may even seek his face. It's sort of like we type the message to God, but then we forget to hit send. You ever do that when you do an email? You forget to just hit that send? God's part is, of course, to answer our prayer, however he so decides, but our part is to present the prayer, as we've been learning, but then to hit send. Do you know how to hit send? Do you know what that entails? You hit send by trusting in the Lord, that he's going to answer according to his timing. That is hitting send. And then rejoicing in that. Let's look at it at verses 5 and 6. David hits send here. He says, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me. That's David hitting send. And these are not just filler words, folks. At the end of David's song, well, I got to wrap it up somehow. I'll just tack on a vow of praise here. No, this is the crucial element that pushes his prayer through the ceiling, up through the atmosphere, to the very presence of God's throne, up through time and space, where God himself dwells. Too often our prayers get stuck on the ceiling. You ever have one of your kids' toys get stuck on the ceiling? Well, it happens to our prayers, too. It's because we have no faith. It's not enough to be desperate for God in prayer. That's part of it. But it's not enough. We also need to trust him. David's use of the first person pronoun here is emphatic. I trust. He's staking a claim here. I will sing. He doesn't wait to feel like it. Oh, I don't feel like praying. I can't pray. I just don't feel like it. David doesn't wait. Do you think this guy feels like praying and praising? Uh-uh. He just does it. He decides to do it because he knows it's right. David is staking his claim. He's making a bold decision in the dark. The darkness of his pain. To trust God and to sing a song of rejoicing, though he feels terrible. This is the therapeutic key, brothers and sisters, in the Lord. It's telling yourself the truth. And notice what specifically David is trusting in. This is key. It's easy to overlook this. Is he trusting in the answer? No. He says, verse 5, I trust in your unfailing love. If you pray and trust in the answer to your prayer, you could end up big time disappointed. I prayed for the cancer to go away, but it didn't. I prayed to get that job, but I didn't get it. I prayed for him not to divorce me, but he did anyway. David here isn't trusting in the answer. He's trusting in God's unfailing love. He's saying, I know you love me, Lord. I know you will do what's best for me. I trust you because you will answer this prayer in a way that best helps me and brings glory to your name. If you trust in God's unfailing love shown at the cross, you will never be disappointed. Never. David says, my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he's been good to me. As far as we know, David's outward circumstances haven't changed. What's changed is his perspective. Do you see that? He says, I may not be happy about my present circumstances, but I can praise the Lord for what he's done for me in the past. He's always been good to me, he says. Is there anyone here who can't praise the Lord for how good he's been to you in the past? Anybody? If there is, I want to talk to you after the service. Okay, there's nobody here who can't praise the Lord for the good things he's done for you in the past. No matter what happens in the present or future, guess what? The past can't change. It is set in concrete. So you've always got something to praise and thank him for. Always. You can almost feel David's gloom lifting in verses 5 and 6. The Hebrew word he uses here for rejoices is gil. Gil. Very easy word to say. Gil. Rhymes with eel. Particularly potent Hebrew word. It means to shout loudly with jubilation. It's not just cheering. It's not just, yeah, thank you. It's freaking out, going bonkers, bouncing off the wall with jubilation. It's not this kind of rejoicing. It's more like this kind of rejoicing. Right? Yeah, that's the Tigers. Won a championship there some time ago. Long time ago. Too long ago. Don't you just long to do that again? Maybe you were there. Maybe you were watching it on TV and you were bouncing out of your seat, right? See, we can do that at a ball game and it's totally normal, right? You stand up when, you know, it looks like Miggy's hit one out and you're waiting to see and everybody's cheering and you're going bonkers? Ah, that's fine to do at a ball game, but somebody does this about the Lord, it's, oh, is he weird? He's a fanatic. Well, fanatic, we're fanatics. We can be fanatics for the Lord in the good sense, right? Of course, we're more than just fans, aren't we? We're not just fans. But there's something deeply therapeutic about deciding to think and talk and act positively in the Lord, to get your body into it. It's called faith. It's called telling yourself the truth, even if it seems like it's forced. There's something therapeutic about resolving to rejoice in the Lord, even when we don't feel like it. Our circumstances don't seem to warrant it. God's love for us is unchanging. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say. If you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you want to write it down. It goes like this. Passionate prayer and praise is therapy for despair. Passionate prayer and praise. Notice the singular verb, singular equative verb, is. Prayer and praise, they go together. It's a package deal here in this psalm. And it is therapy. It really is for despair. We all face bouts with the blues, some of us more than others. For some, depression is an enemy that you will face every day. As with David, it's your constant adversary, fierce, vicious enemy that jumps out at you from the darkness and pulls you in like a tractor beam. I know this firsthand. Been there, done that. For others, bouts with the blues, they come occasionally. Or when there's a loss. Either way, the Lord is the ultimate answer. Not a cold, sterile belief, but a passionate, living, thriving relationship with the Lord where you sense his presence comforting you, healing you, strengthening you, and giving you joy. Believe me, I can tell you, it really is therapy for despair. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering, and our musicians are going to come up and close us with a song. If you're here and you're in some sort of a spiritual battle or maybe physical challenges or something's going on in your family or work and you sense you could need some prayer, use some prayer, or perhaps you've never made that first step of becoming a Christ follower and you'd like to take that step today, come on down here and talk with our pastoral prayer team. They'll be down here on this side. And also, if you ordered a book last week, come to this side because your name is on it if you ordered one with your connection card. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Psalm 13, for David's wrestling. I'm so glad that he put it down on paper and we have it today. I pray, Lord, that his bout would have the effect of bringing therapy to our souls today, just as it did to him, as he realized that telling himself the truth and passionately praying to you and rejoicing, that really did help him. I pray that it would help that person who's here today who's really struggling with depression, maybe in the middle of a bout right now. And as we give you these gifts, Lord, I pray your blessing on it. May it be a true act of worship from the heart. In Jesus' name, amen.